This evening we return to the passage in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, page 27 in your pew Bibles. We began with verse 10, reading through verse 15, explaining how this dream that appeared to Jacob, given by God, was the manifestation of God's glory there, the manifestation of his presence, where the Lord God revealed himself to Jacob, and Jacob met his God. And the promises that God gave to Jacob as well, that he would be with him, watching over him wherever he would go. What a comfort that would be to fearful Jacob as he traveled from Beersheba to Paddan Aram. And now we deal with the dream after Jacob wakes up and his response to that, following verses 16 through 22. Hear the inspired word of God. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the more interesting, one of the more provocative observations I read in connection with this passage came from one commentator who compared what happened to Jacob here in Genesis 28 to what happened to a certain man named Saul from Tarsus on his way to the road, on his way to Damascus. His point was this. His point was that Jacob no more expected to encounter the Lord on his way to Paddan Aram than Saul did on the road to Damascus. So here was Jacob, we said this morning, a covenant child. He didn't know the Lord his God as such that he fully trusted him, as such that he followed him and served him as he should, which was similar to Saul, who was a devout Jew, who was a lover of God, a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he didn't know the Lord as his Savior, as his Redeemer. So in both cases, the Lord interrupted each man's journey. The Lord revealed himself to each man in a glorious yet terrifying way. And as a result of that encounter, their lives would be forever changed. And yes, each man went on to his respective destination, but as a changed man, each man came to know the Lord in a very personal and powerful way. And this evening we're going to focus on the aftermath of that meeting, that encounter between the Lord and Jacob, the result of that meeting on Jacob's life. Jacob wakes up from his dream and worships the Lord. That's the theme of this passage. Jacob wakes from his dream and worships the Lord. Notice three aspects of this passage with me. First of all, notice Jacob's sense of awe as he says the Lord was in this place. Secondly, notice Jacob's spirit of worship, that curious, peculiar act of anointing, that stone. Thirdly, his heart of devotion, his vow he makes to the Lord. First of all, his sense of awe. Boys and girls, I want to begin with you and ask you this. Have you ever had a dream that was so real that you actually woke up and wondered if what you dreamed really happened? Have you ever had a dream in which your emotions in that dream were so strong, so powerful, that when you woke up, you actually felt fearful, maybe a little anxious, maybe you were laughing, maybe you were crying? Have you ever had a dream like that, where you were talking in your sleep, and mom and dad says, "What's going on?" You were shouting in your sleep. Maybe you were laughing out loud, something like that. Most of us have had such dreams. Well, what happens? Well, we wake up, and in the end, it might take us a while. Sometimes we get a little bit older, and it takes us a lot longer to shake off the cobwebs and the effects of such a powerful dream. But we do. We shake it off, and we realize that, well, this wasn't real. It's a product of maybe too much work, an overactive imagination, or maybe the movie we saw before we went to bed. Who knows? But when Jacob woke up from his dream, he realized just the opposite was true. He realized that everything he had seen in his dream, everything said to him, everything he experienced was indeed real. We know that based upon his response in verse 16. When he awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He knows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he's been in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of holiness. And this is somewhat similar, I think, to the way Isaiah responded to the vision of the Lord that he had in Isaiah 6, that woe is me, it's a vision of the Lord in his temple. Here Jacob wakes and instantly knows and senses his unworthiness, as it were, his sinfulness. He's undone. Surely the Lord is in this place. But when you analyze that statement more carefully, it also tells us something about Jacob's state of mind, or maybe even better, the state of his heart, the state of his relationship with the Lord, his God. Is this something that a child of God should be saying? I wasn't aware that the Lord was in this place. Doesn't Jacob know that the Lord is always everywhere? Doesn't Jacob know that the Lord sees all and hears all and knows all? Well, no, he didn't. He didn't because his knowledge and his experience of the Lord in that sense is all very new. Jacob, remember, is taking baby steps in the faith in that regard. How different, really, his words are here from the psalmist, right? In Psalm 139, who says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And since no matter where you go, the psalm goes on with other examples, but no matter where I go, Lord, there you will be, or there you will follow me. So in that sense, we can say, to his own shame, Jacob makes this confession. He didn't expect to find God there. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't seeking God, anticipating, expecting his presence. I think that's also true in this case. And this is further proof, though, of God's gracious ways. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said that about his Father to the, I think it was the woman at the well, talking about the worshipers that the Father seeks, that the Father seeks. The Father seeks worshipers. He seeks out his own. Here we find out the Lord seeking out Jacob. How gracious God is as he comes to him in his sovereign power, as he interrupts his journey. Well, Jacob didn't know the Lord. No, but the Lord's going to say, "Now you're going to know I'm here. Now you're going to know I'm here in a very powerful way, an unforgettable way. You're going to know I was here. You're going to look upon me with your eyes and see me. You're going to hear my voice calling out to you." This is all part of God's grace. It's all part of God's work. So again, here we have a child of God, unaware of God's presence, of God's power. And I just want to take a moment to apply this observation, or Jacob's statement rather, to us. How aware are we of God's presence, his omnipresence? And what difference does that make to us? Now think of the times when we sin, when we think or when we know no one is looking. Think of the times when we indulge our secret sins and we go to great pains to keep that sin hidden from others, hidden from sight. We don't want to get caught. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be exposed for the sinner that we are. We don't want to suffer the punishment, boys and girls, that we know we deserve. But now think about this. What if in the middle of that sinful act, in the middle of indulging that secret sin, doing what is evil, doing what is wrong, God instantly appeared in that room? What would we do? What would we say? I suspect the first words out of our mouth would sound a lot like Jacob's, with shame, with surprise. "I didn't know you were here. I didn't expect to find you here. I didn't know you were in this place. I didn't know you were in this room." But what we're really saying is this: "Lord, I wasn't thinking about you at all. Out of sight, out of mind." And that should never be the case. And so the good news we take from this is that God, for the sake of the love and grace shown to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, is faithful to us, even when we are unfaithful. The good news for us, as well as for Jacob, is that God still sees us when we've lost sight of him. That God will not abandon us, as he tells Jacob. He will not forget about us. Even when our actions show that we've given no thought to him, God will not forget. In his gracious, steadfast, covenant love, God holds on to us, even when we give him every reason to let us go. That's who our God is. That's the God that's being revealed here to Jacob. Notice something else about his reaction. Shameful surprise isn't the only response. He's afraid, isn't he? The text says that he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God," which is what Bethel means, Beth-El, house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And what a change we have here. Earlier that night, as we talked about this morning, Jacob came to that very place, a frightened, fearful sinner. Fear gripped his heart. Fear gripped his soul. Think of the fear he had of being killed by his brother, leaving home, losing the blessing, that fear as well. What will become of that? What will become of my future? I'm heading to a strange land. In a sense, that fear has been replaced with another kind of fear. But boys and girls, this isn't a bad kind of fear. This kind of fear is a good fear. Jacob is filled with fear, and it's a mixture of adoration, but also terror, rightly so, a terror of being in the presence of Almighty God. And I believe this is a wonderful thing to see in Jacob. For this fear will not cause him to run away. This fear will encourage him to trust in the God who has revealed himself to Jacob, to draw near to him. I believe we see progress in the life and heart of this man as he humbles himself before God, again recognizing his own unholiness, his own unworthiness, and he responds with what should be called appropriate reverence, appropriate awe for this place in which he met God. So bit by bit, Jacob's eyes are being opened, as well as his heart, as well as his soul. He's learning the fear of the Lord. I know most of us grew up as covenant children, as I mentioned this morning. Most of us would say, "I never knew a day when I lived outside the grace, the love, and the favor of God." But even at that, there is still a time in our lives when we learn these things for ourselves, and it happens that we, by faith, appropriate Christ for ourselves. When that happens, our hearts and souls are filled with greatness and holiness and the awesome splendor of God. Spoke about that this morning with a brother who worships with us on a regular basis. His name escapes me now, but you might know, I think Dwayne Hoekstra is his nephew, but he came here talking about how he came to, you know, as a covenant child, he knew the Lord, but he came to a real understanding of the faith when he went to a Billy Graham crusade, and there he heard the gospel, and he said, you know, he's reformed in faith. He had all he could do to hold the pew in front of him and not go to the altar call, because he knew altar calls weren't what reformed people do, and yet he just testified how it was the Lord so worked in his heart at that moment, making real what he knew for years. It made it real to him. And that next Tuesday, he went before his elders and made profession of faith. That was the moment. That was the moment that he knew again that this was real, and he saw the Spirit and felt and knew the Spirit of God working in his heart. Similar again to what we see going on here, filled with the greatness of God, the splendor and wonder of God, that fearful, a wonderful fear of God. We said that this morning again. It's an amazing thing in our lives, that moment when we realize this God is our God, that he has been, he is, and will always be there for us. That leaves us with a sense of awe. That leads us, secondly, then, to Jacob's spirit of worship, our second point this evening. We're told in our text that early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had used for a pillow, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it, and he called that place Beth-El, Beth-El, the house of God. Well, it tells us something about the stone. It wasn't probably a round boulder, maybe a flat stone, maybe a wide flat stone. Maybe Jacob threw some clothing over that or whatever, maybe some leaves to make that a little bit more of a comfortable pillow. But what the Bible says is Jacob took that flat stone and he turned it on its end like this so that it stood upright. And then he called that, notice he called that stone now a pillar, which means a monument, something different than just a stone lying in the field. Now it becomes something substantial, something significant, something marking a moment, a time, a place of significance, a stone of remembrance. You know about that in the history of Israel, where they would cross the Jordan, put stones there, stones of remembrance to look upon, that remembering the Lord and his grace, how they brought them through that time, through those difficulties, a stone, a monument of remembrance. Jacob pours oil on the pillar as a sign of consecration, setting this place, even this moment, this event apart. And although the heathens living in Canaan would erect pillars like this as idols and shrines to serve their gods, Jacob didn't set up this pillar to worship it. He set it up as a monument to the Lord God, his Lord, his God, so that he and perhaps others as well in the years and generations ahead could look and remember what took place there that evening. And we know later on what happened at Bethel, where Jeroboam set up the high place, and we think of that too in relation to this, how it is that true devotion and true worship is so easily perverted. But here in this case, again, the subject, the focus is clearly on God. And here too, it doesn't mean that Bethel was a place of special significance or special honor. No, we are to understand that all the glory, all the worship, all the honor belongs to the Lord who appeared in that place, not to the place itself. So that's the purpose and meaning intended here. And this too, I think, is a very significant moment in Jacob's spiritual life. Again, these are baby steps, but this is definitely an act of devotion, an act of worship. He recognizes that his life has been forever changed by the events of that night. And again, he makes a monument to mark that moment. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, we hand out Bibles or devotionals when our children make public profession of faith. That's a very interesting happening last night at the hospital. I went to visit Steve, and in the same regard, I picked up, I forgot my Bible, but Steve had his Bible there on the tray. I said, Can I read your Bible, Steve? We can read a psalm together. And I opened it up, and as I did, I saw some writing that looked very familiar in the opening pages. I looked back, and sure enough, that was the writing of a Reverend Davis back in 2008 when he made public profession of faith. It was just kind of neat the way that tied in. But, you know, that Bible is his, and that marked not only the Word of God that he has and that he continues to read and grow, but also the moment when, you know, he made that commitment to serve the Lord and respond to his baptism. So we have those moments as well. I think, too, how we're nostalgic about things. We remember the church we grew up in, the school where we learned about the Lord and we learned about this world, our old neighborhood. We learn or we remember the church where we got married or the church where our children were baptized. And many of those buildings perhaps still stand to this day, marking those memories. And maybe all it takes and all you have left is a picture of that. Regardless, what makes it so special is that's the place we learned about the God we loved. That's where I was baptized and taught Sunday school. That's where I made profession of faith. That's where I heard my first sermon that I really understood. That's where I came to believe. That's where I was raised in the Christian faith, whatever it might be. That's what this is about. But there's something else to this as well. I want you to notice in this place we see a series of changes. There's a series of transformations. In fact, one author ties this to the name Luz, or Luz, however you want to pronounce that, L-U-Z. And I don't want to go and put too much into this, but they differ. Some of the commentators differ on what this name actually means in the Hebrew. But one said it means turn from. And I thought that was interesting as to how he builds on this idea of transformation on the name of the town Luz, to turn from. He notes this. Here we find a stone pillow transformed into a pillar monument. The city of Luz is transformed by name into the house of God to Bethel. And also we see this man fearfully fleeing for his life, who didn't know God was there, has now not only found God, but he's transformed into a worshiper and follower of God. And that should not surprise us, beloved. For we know that when man encounters God, as the Lord encountered Jacob, they will never be the same. God reveals his grace and glory to us. And when he does that, his transforming power is at work within us, turning our hearts, turning our souls, transforming our minds, that lost sinners are turned back to himself as we follow the Lord of life. That's what the transforming power of God is all about. That's how his grace works in our lives. Call to mind these passages. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. How about 2 Corinthians 3:18? And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And the passage we heard this morning, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we see that with Jacob as well, as he's transformed in terms of what he will do now and what he will pursue and what becomes a priority in his life. Simply put, the surest sign, the greatest proof that we have met the Lord our God, that we are truly his child, is seen in our lives. By their fruits you shall know them. Is our life transformed? Have we changed our ways? If we no longer live and walk in the sinful past, but now we live and walk in the light as God is in the light, and we live and walk in the ways of God, worshiping him, devoting ourselves to him. In that sense, really, we are those stones, aren't we? We are those pillars consecrated to Christ. We receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And these hearts, think of that, these hearts once cold, lifeless, hard as stone, become pillars, monuments of flesh. Monuments to God's amazing grace. Peter even talks about living stones being built up into a spiritual household. These hearts beat for Christ. They tell everyone that God was in this place, don't they? That God has touched our hearts by his grace, that God has changed us and transformed us after his image. And so that I, now, in my heart, in my body, in my soul, I am now Bethel. I am now the temple of the living God. My body, my life is the very house of God. So that wherever I go, I represent God, I represent Christ. Christ is with me. Christ dwells in me. Well, there's a third response by Jacob. We see that in the closing verses, verses 20 through 22. Here we consider his heart of devotion. In short, Jacob makes a vow to God. Now, some take issue with this vow. It's interesting. You know, here's Jacob. Again, he just sort of making these baby steps in the faith, and they take issue with the fact that he makes this bargain as if, God, if you do this, then I will do that. And say, well, no one bargains with God that way. It's God who commands. It's God who says to us, right, if you obey your parents, then you will enjoy long life. So what gives? Why is Jacob saying this and doing this? Now, there is a textual argument to be said here about the word if. Often in the Hebrew, the word if can also be translated since, and that's not uncommon. It's a very common interpretation and translation for that word. So that could mean this. That could mean that if the word if is since, that basically Jacob isn't so much questioning whether God will do all that he has said, but he's stating it now with assurance and confidence that God will most certainly do all that he has said and promised, saying there, since God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, etc. and so forth, then he will be my Lord. But even if Jacob's vow was a bargain of sorts, I think we have to take it for what it is at this point in time. This is Jacob's way of devoting himself to his God, saying very simply, God, if you do all that you have said, surely you will be my God. And there you see that the certainty of the vow lies not in Jacob's power, but in God's power to fulfill all that he has promised, and that is never in question. God will surely do what he has promised. And we see then to show Jacob's love, his sincerity to the Lord, to demonstrate his heart of devotion, he also vows to give to the Lord a tenth of all that the Lord gives to him following the practice set by Melchizedek and also by grandfather Abraham before him. You know, that also shows the faith already that Jacob has. Realize, even though he has nothing, you know, you read through that a moment, and you see just how much Jacob has. What's he traveling with? Probably just his rod in his hand and the clothes on his back. If God will be with me and will watch over me on the journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, he doesn't have much, does he? He didn't travel from his homeland to Paddan Aram with a huge caravan of all his family's treasures and blessings. So again, I think this shows us something of the faith that Jacob had even at this point. Even though he has nothing, he is already promising to give God a tenth of anything God might give to him. Now, you might argue and say, well, that's easy, because right now he has nothing, so what's 10% of nothing? That's not a whole lot. It's kind of a safe bargain. That's not the case, though. Consider all the Lord had promised to Jacob. Consider all the Lord had promised to give him, to flourish him. Jacob, see all the land that you see around you, to the east, to the west. This will be yours. Your descendants, as many as the sand on the seashore, will be, this all will be yours. The Lord will prosper you. You will flourish. You will inherit the land. Then you see this vow is an incredibly profound act of faith. This shows us that when God's grace and spirit are at work in our hearts and lives, the whole person is transformed, again, from the inside out. And we instantly realize that all that we are and all that we have is a gift from God. It all comes from the Lord. And the hearts that God has changed will naturally overflow with love and thanksgiving and gratitude. And we know that as well, right? A token of the gratitude we have. We present our gifts, our offerings to the Lord. Often people say, well, how much is the tithe? What should we give? Is 10% enough? And we say, well, that's a good place to start. Because in the New Testament, there is no percentage. There is no tenth. The New Testament standard is giving with a cheerful heart, giving even out of your pain, giving out of your poverty, giving all to the Lord. So we give our offerings, our tithes to the Lord out of a sense of devotion to him. We sing that in hymn number 482. We give thee but thine own. This all came from God. We're giving you back, Lord, what you've given to us. It's a gift, O God, to thee. All that we have is thine, O Lord, a trust, O Lord, from thee. So again, we see that at work here. So as we see that, we said this morning, this is a spiritual awakening for Jacob. He has met the Lord his God, fearful and terrified, filled with a sense of awe, a spirit of worship, a heart of devotion. And the Lord has been with Jacob all those years before. But the difference now is that Jacob knows the Lord is there. Now Jacob knows his God. And now he will walk with this God. And he will call upon this God. And he will worship this God. And trust him to lead and guide, to bless and protect, and to keep his promises. Now looking ahead, we know what happens to Jacob. We know what happens to his inheritance, his people, the land. His generation, rather his relatives, become like the sinful nations around them, no different than the nations, and they're taken out of the land. But the beauty of this story is that it is a story of the gospel. It's not about a man. It's not about a certain place in this world. The story leads us to Jesus Christ, to a Savior, one who had come from Jacob, who had come to deliver his people from sin once and for all, and who had come to secure for them not an earthly Canaan, not an earthly Bethel, but a heavenly Canaan, a heavenly Bethel, a heavenly temple wherein God dwells. And it is in Jesus Christ that God calls all nations to himself, so that this promise is fulfilled, that yes, Jacob, your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore, because it will not just be your physical offspring, but as with Abraham, the spiritual offspring, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ then in this promise, don't we? In all that he promises, all that he gives, all that he provides, the promise to build his church, to secure our present blessings, our future inheritance. And it is Jesus Christ as well who works in us by the Word and Spirit, who gives us hearts of faith, hearts ablaze with that flame of love and devotion, that we too might serve this God and follow this God as he's revealed himself to us and given him his grace, that we would follow him and devote ourselves to him that we also might give our good gifts to God, that we might give to God out of the abundance which he has given to us, but even more than that, that we might dedicate our all unto him. Our all. I think of that in the words of hymn number 462, and with these some of these verses we'll close, but I think of verse 1, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, my days, let them flow in endless praise. Verse 3, my voice, take my voice, let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips, let them be filled with messages from thee. Of course, verse 4, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. And the last stanza, take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And this is what this is all about, not just giving a tenth of what he has, but Jacob's giving his all, himself to his Lord. And in a much more profound way and fuller way through Jesus Christ, we're doing that to our Lord. Not a tenth, but our all to the Lord, our zeal of devotion and worship to the Lord our God. For he is a holy God. He has saved us. He's blessed us, poured out his grace upon us, that we might, in response, give him our life and our all. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we praise you for your transforming power and grace. We thank you, Father, that this passage of Scripture might be opened up before us, that we might see and understand what you are doing in the life of Jacob, and how it is, Father, that through Jesus Christ, your Son, you are also working in our hearts and our lives, showing us your greatness, showing us your glory, knowing that in Jesus Christ you are with us, and that Jesus Christ dwells here, and that we are always with you, Father, never removed a moment from your presence. We pray, Lord, that you will also instill within us a heart of devotion, a spirit of worship as well, that we would give our all to you, Lord, not withholding anything from you in recognition and in adoration and thanksgiving for all that you've given to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, and giving to us heaven itself. Lord, what a wonderful inheritance we've been given, secured for us by the blood of Christ. We praise you, Father, for all of your goodness, for all of your grace. May we live our lives in thanksgiving for that. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.